Well, this morning, we are going to be in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And so go ahead and open up your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. We'll read that verse or those verses this morning, that passage this morning. Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Read along with me. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which has held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, like most girls who have a good relationship with their father, my wife often held his hand and walked arm in arm with him as they went around in public. It was sweet, and then one day, 20-year-old wife of mine, Leah, leans over to her dad while holding his arm, and he says, "Daddy, you know, we don't look very much alike. I bet people look at us and think, well, that guy's robbing the cradle right now. But if you were to look at them long enough and observe their behavior, you'd observe and you'd see that this is a very sweet father-daughter relationship. See, it should always be obvious who you're married to. There should be sweet intimations, body language, gestures of respect that we show to our spouse that no one else receives. This is how it's always been. Marriage is never designed to be subtle. For example, in Genesis chapter 26, Isaac and Rebekah, out of fear, pretend like they weren't married when they lived with the Philistines during a particular period of famine in the land. Then, after some time of living in his city, the king of the Philistines, Abimelech, looks out of his window and sees Isaac and Rebekah sporting or laughing, depending on your translation. And he knows that this couple is not brother-sister, but indeed married. Whatever sporting mean, it means that it was obvious that these two were beloved. You see, in a loving, committed marriage, it should always be obvious who you're married to. And that's Paul's point in our text. Conversion should be then as obvious as a good marriage. It should always be followed by actions, by evidences that you genuinely are saved. Another way to put this is in our title. Sanctification is never subtle. Remember, sanctification is our gradual growing in holiness. Sanctification is never subtle. When I grew up, I distinctly remember going to a few Christian camps, and there was always a pine cone in the fire moment. If you've been to a Christian camp, I think you know what I'm talking about here. It's that night towards the end of the week where you would be encouraged to come forward and commit to being very serious about Jesus. And if you were very serious about following Jesus, you would either throw your pine cone in or a stick or some other thing into the fire. And it was supposed to represent your whole life now surrendered to God. But inevitably, camp highs tend to wear off, don't they? In junior high, about once every other month, our youth pastor would call us to rededicate our lives. This was so ubiquitous that he had dedication cards made up that were kind of at the front of the church so that we would regularly have these dedication cards so that we could keep this in our wallets or whatever you carried around with you as a junior higher. And remember that day, that turning point, when we became serious about following Jesus, became a spiritual Christian. In high school, at one service I attended, there was a cross with a bunch of small slips of paper and a few sheets were nailed to the cross at the beginning of the service. And at the end of a rousing call to rededicate our lives again, to give up being a carnal Christian and become a deeper follower of Jesus Christ, we were supposed to come up, write our names on those slips of paper, and then physically nail in that paper to the cross up front. Even my favorite verse, Galatians 2:20, was used in that instance. For I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that verse was quoted not as a call to conversion or to become a Christian, but to live God's higher life. Like some of you, perhaps, I just assumed that this was normal, that the Bible taught a couple of distinct stages in the Christian life. Well, there are several names for this way of thinking, but it's actually a relatively new way of thinking, and it can be summed up as higher life theology. Some of it call it Keswick thinking because it was popular in the late 1800s near Keswick, England. So the idea that there are stages to the Christian life came through men like the Wesley brothers. You might be familiar with them. Charles Finney of the Second Great Awakening. Andrew Murray, who's written a book on prayer and several other devotions. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. D.L. Moody, who popularized this in America in the end of the 19th century, early 20th century. Schofield and Ryrie, as they popularized this way of thinking in their study Bibles. And even today, through the ministry of Dallas Theological Seminary and others. The idea that the Christian life has distinct stages and that one could remain stuck in the first stage was brand new in the early 1800s. And practically, the whole goal of it was to separate sanctification from salvation. Sanctification, your gradual growing in holiness, your gradual obedience to God, as needing a second commitment, a separate filling up of the Holy Spirit, a rededication of your life. And so what are the stages of higher life theology, these stages of Christianity that we might have been taught? Well, stage one is conversion, when you decide to follow Jesus. Now, I understood, and I grew up understanding this to take place when you repeated a prayer after your pastor or Sunday school director, or maybe came forward at the end of a service. But after conversion, for example, Charles Ryrie taught most people would live as carnal Christians, or Christians but still beholden to the flesh. Christian growth is never a given after you make prayer. And many, he would say, never did grow. To put it in middle school language, many aren't very serious about Jesus who call themselves Christians. This is where most confessing Christians live, or so we were taught. It's not ideal, but at least you'll get into heaven, or so the thinking goes. And then higher life happens, stage two, a turning point, a moment of crisis when you rededicate your life and become a serious spiritual Christian. This is supposedly when sanctification starts to happen. Some would even toy around with the idea that at some point, there might even be a third stage where you no longer sin anymore. I actually had a youth pastor who tried to teach me this idea. It didn't go so well for his life, sadly. Well, that's the way I was taught. But then I started reading my Bible in high school. And I realized there's no gap when the Bible describes the Christian life. Sure, we struggle with sin. The end of Romans 7 is the classic text that deals with a Christian struggle with sin. And look at Romans 7, 18 and 19, for example. Paul writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." But the key is here, even in Romans 7, for the Apostle Paul, is it's always a struggle. It's always a fight. We were talking in Sunday school this morning. One of the greatest and best ways to understand that you are a Christian is that you don't like the sin that you're doing. You're fighting it. If you've been with us, you also know that Paul's been making that same point in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, he makes it very clear that Christians are no longer slaves to sin, no longer owned by sin. That we're no longer follow the sinful passions of our flesh without a care in the world. Look at Romans 6, verse 6. "For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And then one more passage, Romans 6, 17 and 18. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." This isn't talking about some second filling, some second higher life that you achieve. This is talking about Christians and non-Christians. This describes the normal Christian life, a life where sanctification is real and should never be subtle. The end of Romans 6, and at many, many other parts of the Bible, humanity is divided up into two parts, not three or more. Look at Romans 6, 22 and 23. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to what? Sanctification." This is what the normal Christian life is. "And its end, eternal life. But if you do not belong to God," verse 23 is a reality, "for the wages, what you earn of your sin, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Listen, those without Christ earn eternal death. Those who trust in Christ live lives reflecting God's change that he's accomplished. That's why for centuries now, Christians have been saying this simple phrase, "Faith alone justifies." It makes us right before God. But the faith that justifies is never alone. It also produces fruit, sanctification. See, sanctification, that gradual growing in holiness, is what happens to every Christian. Because there is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't care about their own sin, who loves their sin, who rejects what God says clearly in his word and says, "I think I know best." There aren't stages of the Christian life. For the moment we become a Christian is the moment we start to grow in holiness. And sanctification should never be subtle. It should be obvious, like who you're married to. That's the illustration that Paul uses this morning. I want you to read and study with me this text, and I want you to see it for yourself, to see that Paul teaches us we're married to Christ and our lives should be noticeably different. So as we walk through this text, we're going to see four questions to help identify if you're one with Christ. Four questions to identify if you are one with Christ. These are questions that remind us the sanctification isn't subtle. You're either united to Christ or united to sin, a slave to one or a slave to the other. Now remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original, and so Romans 7 essentially continues the argument from Romans 6, and the last part of Romans 6, the argument for that begins in Romans 6, 14 and 15. And so before we get into verse 1, let's jump into Romans 6, 14 again and remember where this is headed. Paul writes in Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you. That's a very important word, that will no longer have a rulership over your life. It doesn't dominate your life, your thinking, your passions, your way of living. We are to actively forsake sin, grow to fight sin, because we're now one with Christ. We've died to sin. We've died to self. We have a new life in him. And so he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And that law is what's picked up now in chapter 7. The law is the Old Testament, and it's really a stand-in for attempting to earn God's favor by the good things that you can do. But the blessings that belong to the Christian, the new transformed life that can be ours in Christ, that comes by God's grace, by a gift that we don't deserve. We just sung about it. By grace we're redeemed. By grace we are restored. So Paul asks the rhetorical question that still resonates into this next chapter in verse 15. What then? Should we keep on sinning? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? Something of the Old Testament law is no longer how we get to God. Then people will live however they want to live. You can sin all the more, right? But the exact opposite is true, and he's making this point. The law is a teacher. The law is an educator. The law helps us realize you can't be good enough to get to God. Because God's standard is perfect obedience to his law all times and in all ways. And Paul's going to turn this argument from chapter 6 around now in chapter 7, and he's going to actually say that those under the law, those who don't know the grace that comes through Jesus and his sacrificial death, those still trying to be good enough to earn God's favor, those under the law are essentially married to it, ruled by it, and still enslaved to sin. See, we can't, through our efforts alone, please God. That's because we are born enslaved to sin and the fear of death. So our first question that we can ask to identify if you're one with Christ, number one, do you think you're basically good? Do you think you're basically good? Now, if you think you're basically good, then you miss something massive. You miss why you need Jesus to die in the first place, why you can't get to heaven simply by keeping the law. And if you don't understand why you need saving, why does anyone need a savior? You can also think of it like this. Getting a little help when you don't need it can be a bit demeaning. So I'm going to be a prophet here. Prophet, little p, just, you know, bear with me. Tonight, when I'm going to go downstairs after we're done with the fellowship service, I'll go around and I'll try and pick up one of those rectangle tables by myself. It's kind of plastic. I can do that, right? And inevitably, someone comes up to me and says, you know, oh, let me help you with that. You know what they're saying? I don't think you can do that by yourself, right? I mean, when you don't need help and someone offers to help, it can be a little bit demeaning, or so every young man thinks, right? Well, such it is with Jesus. If you don't think you need much help, if you think you're basically a pretty good person, if we think we can follow the law good enough to make God happy, why do we need Jesus? So when we're under the law, we are left to our own devices, and he's already established that leads to sin and death. And so Paul asks a rhetorical question in chapter 7, verse 1. Look at verse 1 now. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Now that word there, that the law is binding, that binding word, it's actually the same word as dominion. The law is ruling in our life so long as we live. It's meant to connect back to what he's been writing all in chapter 6. Remember, there's no chapter division. This is just something that would have been read kind of a couple minutes earlier. And so that repeated word would have reminded the Romans here that if they are remaining in the law, they are then under the dominion of sin and death and the law. That's what he said in chapter 6, verse 14, right? For sin will no longer have dominion over you if you're a Christian. Chapter 6, verse 9 is also very clear. We know that if we're raised with Christ, he will never die again because death no longer has dominion over him. And then verse 7 also, for one who has died has been set free from sin's dominion. And now he says in verse chapter 7, verse 1, that the law is binding or has dominion over a person so long as that person is alive. He talks to the gathered church, to those who've been well taught, who know the law. And so he says at the beginning of verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, or do you not know, brothers? Friends, speaking to those who know the law, you know what the law is. You know what the value of scriptures is, the Old Testament is. This church understands the law is valuable in helping us see sin, but they also know that the law can't save. They understand that the law only brings more sin and ultimately death. They know that we're bound to the law unless we die, unless something radical happens, unless something different happens in your life. And what is it that has to happen? The end of verse 1 is clear. The law is ruling, it is binding on a person only as long as he lives. In other words, you need to die. You need to die so that death would release us from the law. And that comes only when we die in Christ. Go back to chapter 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. That's dying, right? Dying in Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that the rulership of the law over our lives would be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Well, next in chapter 7, Paul gives a universal illustration, an illustration that speaks of how death frees us, how death frees us to change. He wants us to think about marriage. Here's his illustration. Look at verse 2 now. Chapter 7, verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So far, so good. It's pretty clear. This is God's normal design for marriage. It's why we say in our wedding ceremonies, till what? Death do you part and do us part. So Paul continues to tease out the illustration a bit here in verse 3. He says, well, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So let me be clear about something real quick here. Paul's not teaching us about marriage per se. He's not teaching us about what to do in hard cases of adultery or abuse or anything like that and the possibility of remarriage. That's not what he's going on here. He's just giving us an illustration for how we should think about the Christian life. We are either married to the law or we're married to Jesus. We are born married to our passions, trying to earn God's favor through law, but the only way we're released from this dreadful marriage is by death, the death of Christ himself. We've been crucified with Christ. That's what he says in chapter 6. You see, there's only two groups of people, the redeemed, who are one with Christ, who are married with Christ, or the damned, those who are bound to the law, those who are one with the law or their sinful flesh. And we know this is the point of the illustration because that's exactly where it goes in the next verses, right? Verse 4 starts, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. And so he connects this marriage thing to our spiritual life. So, beloved, the Christian life cannot be split into stages. Carnal on the one hand and spiritual on the other, ambivalent to things of eternal importance and eager to grow on the other. The Christian life is not about our ability to keep the law. We have to realize we're not basically good. We can't keep the law. We can only be slaves to sin without Christ. Remember Charles Finney? One of the men that helped spur on the higher life theology we talked about earlier. Well, he famously wrote, It is self-evident that entire or perfect obedience to God's law is possible on the grounds of our natural ability. In other words, we're basically good and able to become perfect in this life. Paul's point is the opposite. If we are under the dominion of our own efforts and law-keeping or our natural abilities, what does that breed? Sin and death. Perfect obedience, reconciliation with God, that's impossible. This is the same man, Charles Finney, who basically invented the altar call to try and get people to get saved. And he would go on to say, towards the latter part of his life, you don't have revival in your churches because you don't have my methods. And see, Christians are not those who made a one-time decision at an altar, but still live as if they're married to the old self. Christians are those who are being transformed by God. So we shouldn't try to manufacture emotions or an experience that gets us on a higher spiritual plane. I mean, I still remember joking with my friends after a camp experience where a few of us might have been crying. And I remember saying and joking with them, oh, you know what? It wasn't because of my emotions. You know, the smoke was just really, really strong that night. And the thing was, in my heart, I really thought my emotions might propel me to be more spiritual. I really wanted that. But sanctification doesn't follow on the heels of our emotions or a decision to rededicate our life or anything else that we can muster up out of the goodness of our heart. Christian growth comes the more you realize you aren't basically good. Christian growth comes when you realize you're dead to the law and now you're one with Christ. There's no category of a carnal Christian who is living for self, trying to be good on his or her own terms. You're either married to the law and a slave to sin, or you're married to Christ, growing in holiness. Was it not Jesus who said, "You cannot serve two masters"? Second question to identify if you're one with Christ. Do you act like you're married to Christ? Question number two, do you act like you're married to Christ? Just like it should be clear who you're married to, it should be obvious that you're one with Christ. So Paul continues by applying his marriage illustration to our spiritual condition. And so he starts by reminding Christians we're all widows and widowers if we're Christians. We're all necessarily dead to sin, self, and the law. Look at verse 4. He writes, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." He starts with that term of endearment, dear brothers. His affection for the churches in Rome is very clear. Let him to see him as family and as a wise older brother. Paul reminds them, dear brothers, you've died to the law. It's no longer you. Through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. A death has happened to liberate us from the curse of our first spouse, which is the law. And we know it's the death of Christ that liberates us, right? We've read that several times now, Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans 6:3 is also super clear. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were united with him? And back to now, chapter 7, verse 4. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you can belong to another. It's through the death of Christ that we've died to self so we can belong to Christ. This is why Jesus had to come. Jesus had to come to die in our place. Remember, the law simply shows us how far short of God's standard of perfection that we fall. And so without intervention, we'd stay dead. We'd stay married to sin. And the death of Christ, that's the only intervention that saves. But what exactly did Christ's death accomplish? Well, no less than a perfect double substitution. You see, as Jesus hung on the cross, the physical pain and torment was bad enough. But God the Father poured out the wrath for the sins of humanity on God the Son, so that the substitute sacrifice would endure God's wrath in our place. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, not only are we then having our sins covered and forgiven, but God credits us, declares us to be righteous in his sight. The abundance of Christ's righteousness is now ours. You see, this is what effectually happens on the cross. As Jesus died on the cross, God punished him instead of you. And if you trust in Jesus, God declares you righteous, even though you're not. And the response to the gospel that saves? Is it just say a prayer one time and live however you want? No, it's die to yourself. Follow Christ. Trust that Jesus is the only way. Trust that Jesus meets our greatest need. Turn and trust. Repent and believe. The only way we can respond this way is if God, the Holy Spirit, kills the old you, so you can live a new life. Look what it says in verse 4 again. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. That word, you have died to the law, is passive. It is something that is done to us. It is not something that we actively do. You see, when the Holy Spirit works in your dead heart to give you a living heart, then you can turn and trust in Christ. You become a different person. You have different desires, and you grow sanctified. So, beloved, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, let me encourage you that turning to him is both incredibly simple and impossibly hard. It's simple because trusting Christ that he paid all that you deserve is really all it takes. But it's impossibly hard because God tells us that trusting in Christ will change everything. Every direction you thought your life was headed is now redirected to honor and glorify God. To use Paul's illustration, it's like you're married to someone else now. When you say, I do, your whole world shifted, didn't it? That's his point. So he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you can belong to another. And who is this other? He continues, it's to him who has been raised from the dead. Let's not downplay the importance of the resurrection. I mean, if you've read the book of Acts recently, it seems like in every other paragraph, the resurrection of Christ is highlighted again and again and again, because the resurrection is what gives power to Jesus' death. Death is what we all deserve. And so Hebrews 2 says, we're all subject to lifelong fear of death without Christ. And so the simple fact that Jesus physically, bodily, rose from the grave, that he lives in a resurrected body eternally with the Father and promises to do the same for us, that's what gives weight to the power of the gospel. But Christian, now that you've been miraculously killed and then raised to new life and joined to Christ, how now should you live? Verse 4 continues to tell us. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, that's Jesus, in order that we may bear fruit for God. How will all Christians live? By bearing fruit. We'll walk in faithful obedience. We'll find greater purpose and peace. We'll always aim to glorify and enjoy him forever. This isn't a command here. This is a description of what God does for every Christian. Sanctification, our gradual growing in holiness, our growth in godliness, bearing godly fruit, is what happens if you are a Christian. Again, there's no category here for a carnal Christian. Christians are those who run after Jesus and bear fruit. Ironically, we end up being those who love and keep God's law when it was the law that says that we used to be married to. We're the ones who see the law not as a burden, but as a great joy to follow because we're free to obey and follow what God wants us to because God's changed us and we can bear fruit. You probably know Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and the whole purpose of Psalm 119 is to speak of a love for God's righteous law. I mean, just listen to a couple of verses. Psalm 119, verse 15 through 17. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. But beloved, without a transformed heart, without a new life and a new marriage to Christ, this love of the word, this love of the law, this love of obeying God, that fruit's impossible. So really, Paul wants us to examine our hearts here and ask, do we see the fruit of our new marriage in Christ? Or is the opposite true? Question number three, do you act like you're married to sinful passions? Do you act like you're married to sinful passions? Paul's going to continue his description of the Christian life. This time he's going to move to what life was like before we were one with Christ. Notice he switches up his metaphor a bit and doesn't say that we are married to the law, but married to our sinful passions this time. Read verse 5 with me. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. See, without Christ, we live in the flesh. Our natural state is simply follow our sinful passions. And that word sinful passions that he uses there in the middle of verse 5, aroused, our sinful passions are aroused by the law. Those sinful passions are simply strong desires that we can't seem to shake. And look, if we're honest, like Romans 7 talks about at the end of the chapter, we all struggle with our old self. We all struggle with sin, do we not? A little bit of the old self is always around. So even if we've been a Christian for a long time, we get this. It's that sudden urge to look at what you shouldn't look at. To curse and yell when you're furious. To sit and do nothing when you have plenty to do and give in to sloth. To worry rather than trust God. To overeat again? Who doesn't struggle with strong, sinful desires? And we all do. The difference is the Christian fights. The one who doesn't belong to Christ gets into bed with his desires. That's his point. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, that old way, while we were married to the law or to our sinful passions are aroused by the law, and they were at work in our members, and what's the fruit that we bear? We bear fruit for death. And perhaps most shocking, without a new life in Christ, the law, which is not a bad thing in and of itself, arouses our sinful passions. It gives opportunity to know sin, to be drawn to more sin. Paul's going to talk about that more in the rest of chapter 7. We'll get to that next week. But think of it like this very briefly. If I were to not mention about a box sitting in my bedroom to my kids, they're not going to think twice about seeing a box sitting in my bedroom. But if I were to say, you know what, there's a box sitting in my bedroom. Please do not go in there and touch it or open it. It's top secret. You should not know what's in there. What are they going to do? They're going to want to go peek. Who isn't? And that's the idea here. The law mixed with our sinful passion just breeds more lawlessness and more rancid fruit. What does it say at the end of verse 5? It bears fruit for death. And really, such was the case with Israel. Again and again, the Old Testament prophets called Israel to repentance. And again, they followed their own sinful ways. Amos 4:1 is one of my favorite passages. God called some of his people a bunch of cows of Bashan. Sleek, fat, healthy, with a wicked heart. Why? Because they idolized their wealth, they crushed the poor, and superficially followed God's law, all while their hearts were cold, hard, and dead. A bunch of cows of Bashan. Can you imagine Amos saying that, right? The law wasn't the problem. It was the flesh and the sinful passions that were working with the law. So Paul says very clearly in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It doesn't say those who belong to Christ Jesus hopefully one day might crucify their flesh and their passions and desires. No, it's very clear. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Listen, we must kill the hints of sin that still entice us. And the Christian is in a battle. The Christian recognizes that the battle is all around you, waging war, and it's sanctification. It's a battle for your growth to bear godly fruit. But the one who was not in Christ doesn't even recognize there's a war going on. He's like the lamb that goes to the slaughter, silent and unaware, living for the fun of the moment, only to slowly realize, you know, I'm bearing death fruit here. Oh, well, feels good in the moment. Again, the whole world falls into one of only two categories. We're married with Christ, which bears much good and godly fruit, or we're married to our sinful passions, bearing death fruit. Where are you at? The two categories continue with our last question. Question number 4, are you a slave to the Spirit or legalism? Are you a slave to the Spirit or legalism? As Paul wraps up his analogy applying marriage to the Christian life, he actually turns to use the same language he's used earlier in chapter 6. Just as the whole world is either a slave to sin or a slave to obedience, we now too are slaves within our marriage. We are bound, slaves as it were, to one or to the other. And so if we are to discern if we're one with Christ, we ask ourselves, are you a slave to the Holy Spirit, or are you a slave to legalism or trying to earn your way? Look at verse 6. I want you to notice the slave language again. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. You see the slave language, right? Released, captive. That is language to describe slavery. In Christ, we are then released from the marriage to our flesh and our sinful passions that are aroused by the law. And the slave language continues as he writes verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve. That word serve there means serve as a slave in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Look, it's the idea of compulsory service. When you're married, you act like you're married, one or to the other. In essence, you're a slave to do one thing or to do the other. You're either a slave to the Holy Spirit or you're a slave to the written code. It's compulsory service. Kind of like my children and their vegetables. They learned very early on, every dinner means that they're going to eat vegetables. No one likes veggies, we told them. We don't like veggies. We eat veggies because that's what you do. So, a few, you know, disgruntled moments. But we also reminded them if they wanted a treat after dinner, veggies are expected. It's compulsory. Now our kids know part of what it means to belong to our Tellingsen family is that we eat vegetables at dinner. It's just how it is. It's what you do. That's the compulsory service of a slave that we're talking about in Romans 7, verse 6. There's two options, right? You're either serving as a slave, a compulsory service to the new way of the Holy Spirit, or to the old way of the written code. If you're a Christian, you're not serving the old way of the written code, but you're serving the new way of the Spirit. That new way of the Spirit is what happens for everyone in Christ. We have the Spirit, so we act differently. We're compelled, convicted, and slowly molded into the image of Christ. And you contrast that with the old way of living, right? Or are we slaves compelled to serve that old way of the written code? The old way is simply trying to follow a bunch of commands while your heart is far from God. The old self is without Christ and is essentially a legalist, trying to be good enough on their own terms to please God. I mean, who have you asked, very, very rare, would ever say, yeah, I'm really looking forward to going to hell? No. You're going to say, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person, right? That's what the vast majority of people say. Why? Because they're a legalist. They think that they can be good enough on their own terms to get to heaven based on what they do. So are you a slave or a servant to follow the Spirit or that old way of living? There's only two options. So where then did higher life theology get this idea of a carnal Christian? How did they get this idea to help make sense of their stages of the Christian life from carnal to spiritual? I think that the most common passage that they go to is a simple command given in Ephesians 5. The command is, be filled with the Spirit. And that's something that they would say comes after conversion. But what does Paul say about the Spirit's work in our life in Romans chapter 8? Look over there, the next chapter, Romans 8, verse 7 through 9. It says, very soberly, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. In fact, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. John says rather plainly how this applies to the Christian life in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know Jesus, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. See, the Bible doesn't allow us to keep a category of carnal Christian or of a worldly Christian or of a unsanctified Christian. In fact, there are many commands that are given in scriptures that we progressively get better at as we grow and mature, like be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, that command in Ephesians 5 is parallel to Colossians 3, 16 and 17, which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do we not grow in this over time? The more we read the Bible, the more we memorize scriptures. Do not we grow in our understanding of the Bible, the more we expose to this? This is not like you get it one time and now you're good. No, we're constantly growing in this. I mean, even Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is a command for us Christians. Don't be conformed to this world and then offer your life as a living sacrifice. I mean, who's got that down pat, right? Nobody. We're growing in that continually, not being conformed to this world and offering our lives as a living sacrifice to God. Ephesians 4, 32, it says to be kind to one another. Who's perfect in being kind to one another? If you live with a family, you're not, okay? It's how it is. We're constantly growing in this command. Ephesians 5, 1, be imitators of God. Who's got that down, right? Nobody. Ephesians 5, 2, walk in love. And we could go on and on and on. But you see, sanctification is a gradual growing in righteousness, a growth that never ends in the Christian life. We will not be perfect, but our growth will be obvious. Our sanctification is never subtle. You could say, sanctification is the best evidence that our salvation is genuine. Now, I brought up higher life theology not because I'm interested in bashing people or even to demean my own personal experiences. I certainly appreciate warm-hearted appeals to follow Jesus. Certainly has shaped who I am, and I love the fact that a lot of people who believe in higher life theology are genuine believers who love him dearly. I love calls to live like you're spiritually serious, but I hope you see the Bible really doesn't give us the option of a supposed carnal Christian. I know why we're tempted to make that a category. I mean, who doesn't know someone, a beloved family or a friend, who seemed to be so spiritually alive at one point, who seemed so sincere in their profession of faith, and now we look at them as a spiritual shell of who they used to be? I have that in my life. I'm sure you have that in your life. I get why we want there to be a category of carnal Christian. And no doubt, some Christians struggle mightily with sin, and we certainly don't know where souls might lie with God. I don't claim to know that. But I think one of the most dangerous things from the higher life movement is to give someone false assurance of salvation. That simply making a profession of Christ would then allow them to feel comfortable with living in sin and ignoring God's clear commands, to somehow think that they can be carnal and still saved. One of the most loving things that any of us can do is to help the wayward turn to God, to help them see the importance of the gospel response that saves, which is turning and trusting with your whole life. One of the most loving things to do is to remind even our own souls, sanctification should never be subtle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich and powerful text, which so appropriately applies marriage to our spiritual life. Lord, we ask that you would help us to act like we're married to you, to act like we're a new creature, like we want to follow the Spirit, to learn to hate sin, to fight sin. Lord, help us to be concerned when we see sin taking root in our hearts. Help us, Lord, not to be content with disobedience. Lord, help us. Help us as we interact with beloved friends and family who we want to talk to about Jesus, who we want to talk to about maybe a profession of faith that they made many years ago. Help us to be kind. Help us to be gracious. But help us to show them that what it means to be a Christian is to live a sanctified life, and help us to model that in our own hearts. Enrich us with the study of your word. Help us to long to grow closer and closer to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.